Some of you know what I'm talking about. They were a little box filled with cards that had scripture promises on them. And each day you could take one of those cards out and read the promise and then stick it in the back of the pile and leave it there on the kitchen counter or somewhere where you could daily look at that promise. Nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful thing to be able to stand on the promises of God. But I want to take you to a couple passages of scripture this morning that would never have made it into the promise box. But the problem is that if that's all the scripture you read, you end up with a warped view of who God is. All scripture is inspired of God. We need all scripture for the instruction of our heart. It's all the revelation of who God is to himself through which God is speaking. So what I want to do is take you to several scriptures in a row. And the phrase that we're looking for in each of these is the question, who can stand? Who can stand? 1 Samuel chapter 6 will be the first of those, but that needs a little background. So what's happening is, remember that after the time of Joshua, Israel is led by judges. There are 15 judges between the leadership of Joshua and before the anointing of King Saul, the first of the kings of Israel. And in between there are 15 judges. The last of them is Samuel. Samuel is the one who will anoint Saul to be king, and then after Saul, David. Someone has called the period of the judges the Dark Ages in Israel. Joshua has led the people of God across the Jordan River into the land of promise, and the instruction of God is that they are to drive the people from the land. In some cases, they are to destroy everything. The people of that land are under the judgment of God. They have long rejected him and lived in rebellion against him. And so God is going to use the nation of Israel as his hand of judgment and justice on those folks living in that land. However, they're not entirely successful in driving those people out. They're only partially successful at that. And what happens with the passage of time is exactly what the Lord had warned them would happen, is that they become increasingly influenced by the pagan peoples around them. And some of the worship of pagan gods begins to work itself into the life of Israel. They become spiritually careless. And during the time that this passage is such a time, Eli is the second to the last judge of Israel. Remember that little Samuel is brought and placed under Eli's care. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are leading. They're the priests of the day, but they are profane and openly immoral men, and everybody knows it. And yet they're the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. One occasion, the army of Israel goes and is in warfare with the Philistine army, and they are sadly and soundly defeated. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You read that story. And it says in verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Now that's the right question. If they had taken the time to answer it correctly, there would have been repentance and revival. But instead of answering the question, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines, somebody says, I have an idea. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Why don't we try that? Why don't we go get the Ark of the Covenant and we'll go back to battle with the Philistines, only this time we'll have the Ark with us, and surely that will bring about a great victory. And you remember the Ark of the Covenant is something that God had instructed Moses to have built. It's a wooden box covered with gold. It's about 4 feet long and about 2.5 feet deep and about 2.5 feet wide. Inside this box are the tablets of law that God had given to Moses on the mountaintop, and Aaron's rod or staff, as well as a jar of the manna, which God had provided during their sojourn in the wilderness. These important symbols and reminders and artifacts are kept there in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And then there is a golden lid over this box called the mercy seat, and sculptured on top of that lid are these two angelic beings, cherubim, facing one another, wings outstretched, and God says that I will make my glory manifest there in that place on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And so this Ark of the Covenant was to be kept in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and then the tabernacle. And there behind the curtain, behind the veil, where only the high priest entered, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement, having made atoning sacrifices for the sins of the people, with fear and trembling, he then entered the Holy of Holies to see, be there in the manifest presence of God over that Ark of the Covenant. The Ark had four rings on the corners, and when it came time to move the tabernacle, the Levites had very clear instructions how they were to slide these long poles through those rings, and they were able to move the Ark of the Covenant without ever touching it. It's a sacred object in the best sense of that word. Not an object that it was to be worshipped, but an object that had great, great meaning, filled with symbolism and important reminders for God's people. And it was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a reminder of the covenant that God entered into with his people Israel. Sometimes it was called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of Witness. Often it was simply referred to as the Ark of God. It's the Ark of the Presence, where God manifests his Shekinah glory there in the holy place. In this period of spiritual carelessness which had come over Israel, somebody comes up with the idea, hey, maybe we could defeat the Philistines if we go get the Ark and bring it into battle with us. It will be a kind of a good omen. It was sort of the team mascot. Wouldn't that help? And so they do that. They go and get the Ark of the Covenant. And it says in verse 5, I'm back in chapter 4 yet, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, where the soldiers are in camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. These are the pagans. They're afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So now the Ark of God, the Ark of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Presence, is now in the hands of pagan people. They don't worship Jehovah God. And they've taken it as sort of a prize for their having won this great battle. Only they quickly realize that wherever the Ark of the Covenant goes within their land, it seems as if the people are experiencing judgment. Often sickness falls. So it's not long before nobody in Philistine wants the Ark in their community. They want somebody else to keep it. And finally it gets bad enough that they decide, we've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to send this back to Israel. And some aren't convinced, so they come up with a plan. The plan is this. Look, we're going to take two milk cows. They've never been trained for yoke or to pull a cart. But we're going to take two milk cows. We're going to build a cart. We're going to put them on the yoke. And then we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on this cart. And then we're going to put the two calves that these cows recently had, we're going to put them in the fenced-in pasture nearby, or rope them somehow, keep them here. And if cows do what cows always do, they're not going anywhere. They're just going to turn around and go back to their calves. Besides that, they're not trained to use the yoke, and so they won't be any good at this work. If, on the other hand, there is truly a God of Israel, then these cows will head for the border. And that's exactly what happened. The ark is on the cart. The cows, in spite of the bawling of the calves, they just make a beeline for the border with Israel. And they cross over the border, and they're now in the territory of Israel, and the people there are out in their farm fields, and they look and they see the Ark of the Covenant coming by on a cart. And they're rejoicing, and they go and they get this, and they break up the wood of the cart, and they slaughter the cows, and they present it as a sacrifice to the Lord, and they send for the Levites. But again, this is a time of spiritual carelessness. They don't really have any great regard for this themselves. And so they treat this as sort of a curiosity. In fact, some of the people in the community lift the lid and look in and see what's in there. Here's the verse I want you to look at. 1 Samuel 6:20. Let's go to verse 19. 1 Samuel 6:19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh. It's where the ark now is, having crossed the border. God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" The judgment of God falls. 70 men in that community die in an act of judgment from God. And suddenly their rejoicing turns to wailing. And they ask, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" Now I want to shift gears and take you to another passage. It's in the very last book of the Old Testament, the little book of Malachi. If you find the book of Matthew and just go back a page or two into the Old Testament from Matthew 1, back toward the beginning of your Bible, you'll come to Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi is written 500 years later. Many kings have come and gone, and again, the people of Israel are in a place of spiritual ambivalence. They're not living for the Lord. They've become completely careless about the things of God, and Malachi is writing to them as the prophet of the Lord, warning them. Their sacrifices have become routine and thoughtless. They're done as a matter of course. It's be as if we were showing up Sunday after Sunday out of routine without any real thought to it or any real worship involved in it. It was just what we do because Sunday is rolled around again. Well, that's what was going on here. People were just showing up. They were bringing their lambs to be sacrificed, but they weren't even the best lamb of the flock anymore. They were bringing their lambs that were sick or injured. And then they were beginning to intermarry with the pagan people around them, and that wasn't the problem with that wasn't a racial issue, it was a religious issue. They were to be pure, they were to be the people of God. Some of the people were now questioning God's judgments. They were disregarding the covenant of marriage. They were quickly divorcing their spouses. They were no longer bringing their tithes to the Lord. There are just all kinds of things going on there. And so the book of Malachi, you come to chapter 3, and there is this prophecy spoken. Malachi 3:1. As God is saying to his people, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? When the God of glory, the God who is holy, 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 suddenly appears in his temple, who can stand?" One more verse. Go to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation in chapter 6. The seals are being opened. in a scene that is yet to come, that is still future, John is watching, and he says in Revelation 6:12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We hear it from the man of Bethshemesh after having experienced the heavy hand of God's righteous judgment on their community. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? We hear the question raised by Malachi, who can stand when he appears? It's like a refiner's fire. We hear it spoken in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? That's not a hypothetical question. One day you and I will stand face to face before the Lord. Who can stand? The last passage I want you to look at with me is in Romans chapter 5. It's the one you've already heard read. Romans 5:1. Will you listen to every word of this? The question before us, God is holy. God is too pure to look upon sin. God is the one who put Adam and Eve there in the garden, says, warns them against being disobedient, and says that the day that you disobey me and eat of that fruit, you will die. The wages of sin is death. There's never been an exception to that. There's no way around that. God won't simply choose to overlook things. So who can stand? Listen to the word of God from Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We've been justified. That has to do with our legal standing before God. We have been justified through faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood. Verse 1 says, since we have been justified through faith. Verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood. It's yes and yes, both of those true. Justified by faith, justified by the blood of Jesus. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We're not just saved from our sin, our failure. It's not just God saving us from us. We're being saved from God's wrath. Who can stand? Those who, by faith and through the blood of Christ, have been saved from God's wrath through him. For if when we were God's enemies, and we were. For if when we were God's enemies, deserving nothing but his wrath and judgment, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In other words, we're saved, we're reconciled, we're made right, we're justified because of the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. We're saved not only through his death, but we're saved through his life. His resurrection life now in us. If you look over to the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 4, partway down through that verse, it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Dan's been teaching on that during these Wednesday nights, clarity on the resurrection, and we've been exploring that great truth, that it's not just that Christ died for us, but that Christ is resurrected from the dead, and just as he has been resurrected from the dead, so now we too may live in newness of life, in that resurrection life, because the resurrection Christ, resurrected Christ is alive in us. That's what it says in the beginning of chapter 6. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Oh, there's so much more there, but we come to this table. And the question, who can stand, has been answered. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? In the words of C.S. Lewis, you know, Aslan is not a tame lion. It's dangerous to be in his presence. Who can stand? Thank the Lord. By faith, because of the blood of Christ, there's a new covenant in that blood. Some of those old hymns say it so well. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Yeah. There where my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washes it white as snow. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Who can stand? Those who, by faith, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, have known what it is to be forgiven. By repenting of their sin, they've known the forgiveness of God. They've been justified. Exchanging our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. He takes our unrighteousness upon himself and bears it at the cross, takes the punishment that we deserve, dies our death in order that we who are unrighteous can now be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so stand before God. And know what it is to be loved by him and to be reconciled to him, and thank the Lord. And this is the God who not only visits judgment, but this is the God who so loves the world that he sends his own son in order to open up a door of salvation so that we might be saved and we can stand in the presence of our Father and King. Would you bow with me in prayer?